This evening on Conference Pulpit, we'll learn how to handle prosperity. Our speaker this week is Chuck Swindoll. He has devoted his life to the accurate, practical teaching and application of God's Word and His grace. A pastor at heart, he has served as senior pastor to congregations in Texas, Massachusetts, and California. Since 1998, he has served as the founder and senior pastor teacher of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. Chuck Swindoll's listening audience extends far beyond a local church today. As a leading program in Christian broadcasting since 1979, Insight for Living airs in major Christian radio markets around the world. Here is Chuck Swindoll with the message this evening, Handling Adversity.
Tucked away in the ancient book of Proverbs is a word from Solomon for all of us to consider. I won't tell you where it is. I don't want you to miss it while you hunt for it in your Bible. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint, if you give up, if you quit, if you throw in the sponge when the going gets tough, it just proves that your strength was small, even though you didn't think it was. You see, adversity is a tough test on us. That little verse is found in 24:10, but I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, because it is sort of a parallel thought along with Proverbs 24:10, and it gets the same idea across. In other words, especially if you feel beaten black and blue by adversity, you'll appreciate Jeremiah's counsel in verse 5 of chapter 12. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? That has no reference to board meetings, pastor friends. This has reference to the buffetings of our time in which we live. If you have run alongside the infantrymen and you have gotten weary, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes along? If you couldn't cut it in a land of peace, the verse goes on to say, if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? The old King James Bible, how will you do in the Jordan, is handled differently in the Berkeley Bible, in the jungle of the Jordan. How will you do when you fight in the swamp if you can't handle it on dry land? Oh, there's all kinds of adversity, and I think all kinds are represented here, and I think it is experienced by most who are here, perhaps right at this very time. There is physical adversity. Some of you are sick. Some of you have close family friends and loved ones who are sick. Some of you have lost a child this last year, or you fear losing one soon. Who doesn't get moved over the story of Johnny Erickson? Last August, our own daughter broke her back, and I saw a replay of all of that scene once again in her face. Thank God our daughter recovered. But Johnny didn't. There's a physical adversity, and it's hard to bear. Now, if you faint when you're healthy, what are you going to do when you lose your health? There's financial adversity. There is financial reversal. There is the loss of wealth. Solomon says, won't you set your eyes on things which are not, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You've set your heart on getting rich. You've set your heart on a temporal goal. It'll leave just like that. There's occupational adversity. There's marital adversity. One of the best-kept secrets of this conference is the pain of your own marriage. You can't talk about it. You can't share it because this is a spiritual high, but you're hurting. You don't know who to tell. And we're not getting any younger. You notice that? Getting old is hard. I had my 46th birthday last October, and my youngest son asked me if they had ketchup when I was a little boy. And it happens fast. It happens so fast. My friend Jim Dobson puts it better than anybody. About the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. One of my radio listeners sent me something that they thought I could use. I also could apply it. It's how to know you're growing older. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Your little black book contains only names ending in M.D. You finally reach the top of the ladder, and you find it leaning against the wrong wall. You look forward to a dull evening. You sit in a rocking chair and can't get it going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. Your back goes out more than you do. The little gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. See a pretty girl go by, your pacemaker makes the garage door go up. Crazy stuff. Crazy. It does happen fast. It does happen fast. Adversity is hard on a man. Carlyle said that. The Scottish essayist and historian said, adversity is hard on a man. But for one who can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity. You hear that? There's a test that's a lot tougher than adversity. There's a battle that's a lot harder than the jungle of the Jordan. It's prosperity. It is. Especially sudden prosperity. J. Oswald Sanders, in one of the best books written today, Spiritual Leadership, wrote, "Not everyone can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. Only a very few can be elevated to a position of great responsibility without disturbing their spiritual equilibrium." I don't get bothered with those congregational members of ours in Fullerton who go through adversity. I love them. I weep with them. I care for them. I try to minister to them as our staff does. But I don't worry about them. I get a little worried about those that suddenly get prosperous. Because you see, in the adverse days, there's a basic goal in life, and that's survival. When the bottom drops out, you just tie a knot and hang on. You stick it out. You go back to the basics. You pull out the old dog-eared bee rations and you start going through those verses again, remember? You start having prayer again. You come back to God. You look at the cornerstones of great churches around the United States. You'll be amazed how many of them are dated in the days of the Depression. People go back to God when the bottom drops out. But when it's prosperous, we tuck our thumbs under our suspenders and strut a little. For everyone who can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity. Now, in the majestic book of Psalms, that great hymnal of the church, hymn number 75 attracts my attention and will hold it through most of the message this morning, along with Psalm 78. Forgive me, but this week I'm going to grind a little axe. I don't have many, but I have a few. And one of the axes that I want to grind is this strange, disturbing phenomenon of the evangelical guru, the hotshot, the celebrity, the top dog syndrome, as opposed to the servant. I'm getting increasingly more troubled at what happens to those men and those women upon whose lives the media spotlight falls regularly. Those who become the untouchables, which leads to the unteachables. Those who find themselves believing their own stuff, speaking, as it were, ex cathedra, accountable to nobody. And every time I forget that, God reminds me of Jonestown, and I'm back to square one. I do not fear for you who are engaged in a time of adversity, but I have a word from God for those who are enjoying the backwash of prosperity. Verse 5, Psalm 75, there's a warning. It begins, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another." Isn't that great? Isn't that marvelous of our God to do that? First, the warning says, guard against pride. You're being blessed of God. Seems like everything you're touching is working. You're coming out with a very near 4.0 average in school. Your ministry is uniquely being blessed of God. People literally crowd in. You at the school that has the hand of God on you, blessing you with more students than you can accept. A few of you dotted in this audience who have been blessed materially, guard against pride. Old Solomon wrote, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Don't drop hints. Don't drop names. Don't strut your stuff. Don't toot your own horn. Sort of a paraphrase of verse 5. Don't speak with insolent pride. Oh, we don't do that overtly. We do that subtly. We're too bright to do that up front. But we know how to get the strokes. He says, don't drop to that level. And the second thing he says is, keep your perspective. Your promotion, your exaltation, didn't just happen along like breeze through the window. It came from the sovereign hand of God, who looked down, judged things correctly, and said, that person will become the object of my favor. It's like Paul wrote the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, well, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Guard against pride. Keep your perspective. Good, wise counsel. My phone rang several years ago, late one evening. On the other end of the line was a good friend of mine in our church, a man who at that time was in his late 30s. He had been a part of a company that had grown and had been blessed by God with incredible growth. He was second or third in charge, as I remember, and he told me through a broken voice, I have tragic news and I have a prayer request, Chuck. What is it? I said. He said, I just got word that my boss, his wife, and two other members of the family were killed in an airplane crash flying back down from up north in California. And he said, I have just gotten the official word that the company is mine. And I am suddenly a millionaire. He said, would you please pray that I will be able to handle that promotion? I'll tell you the truth. My first thought was, my, what a great spot to be in. In the years that have passed, I have been so thankful that I have not been in his shoes. He has worn them well. He has not lifted up his horn on high. He has not lost his perspective. And you know the result? The result has been God's greater favor. It's just kept growing. And you would hardly know that the man had been so blessed. That's what the Lord is saying here. It's referring to the test of prosperity, the test of blessing, the test of popularity and prestige and bucks, becoming known, the test of the public. Because, you see, it is not at that time a test of survival. It is now a test of integrity. And I can count on that many fingers the messages I have heard on integrity. I want to think about being a servant rather than a superstar. I want to think about what God says regarding walking with Him even when we are blessed and prospering. Now, as you turn over to Psalm 78, the last part of the psalm, I want to clarify something because I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I do not want to leave the impression that having things is wrong. When things have us, it's wrong. But enjoying the blessing of God is not in and of itself wrong. And not only here in this vast auditorium, but on the streets and in the cars and in the homes of many, many people, there is the mark of blessing. I tell you, I cannot find in Scripture an attack on that. If you read carefully, you find Job had much. Abraham had wealth. Joseph lifted from the prison at the age of 30 and promoted suddenly to the place of prime minister. And if you read the story again, you'll see that he had servants that walked in front of his chariot that said, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. Joseph, suddenly the prime minister of the wealthiest land in the history of time. He had much. So did Daniel. So did the woman in whose home the first church at Philippi met, cellar of purple, a home big enough to house the body. So if you have a twisted idea of prosperity, deal with it. Come to terms with it. How many ministries would come close to folding, humanly speaking, if it were not for the generosity of prosperous people? You may become one of those persons. Perhaps you are one right now. Let's all learn a lesson from our friend David, verse 70, chapter 78. The he of the verse is God. God, 72:70, God chose, I'm sorry, 78:70, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, God brought David to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. Isn't that great? There are sometimes verses of Scripture that sort of pour out of the text like oil, and this is one of those favored passages of mine. Because it is a success story in the life of a man who didn't seek it. He didn't necessarily want it. Track back in your mind to the original days. Remember the story? Well, one king had failed. His name was Saul. Tall, dark, handsome Saul. Self-willed, conceited, rash, arrogant, disobedient Saul. And finally disqualified. And God dispatched Samuel the prophet to find a replacement. You remember the story. About 1 Samuel chapter 16, he stumbles into the home of Jesse. Jesse and his boys. And those boys are paraded in front of Samuel one by one. There's Eliab, and he is sure he's got the job, but he doesn't. And then Eliab's younger brother, and he doesn't. And on down the line until finally he ran out of sons. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And Jesse says, "Oh, come to think of it, there's one more. I mean, how would you like to be David? You know, you're out in the field, and your dad says, oh, yeah, there's one more, the runt. He's with the woolies. He keeps the sheep." And so Samuel says to Jesse, "Well, bring him in." They were from the southern part of Judah. "Go fetch him." And so they went out, and they fetched him, and they brought him in. David walks in front of Samuel. He doesn't know what's coming off. He has never read 1 Samuel 16 in his entire life. He's walking along, coming into the house, and the next thing he knows, he's got oil running down the back of his neck. And there's talk of king and throne and nation. Fabulous story. You see, God sovereignly reached down in the litter of Jesse, and he found the youngest, and he said, "That's my man." And he chose David. That's the way it is, you see, when God's in it. David wasn't politicking for the throne. David probably didn't even know they were looking for another one. He was just keeping the sheep. That's why God chose him, because he was faithful in the little things. He had, you see, the humility of a servant. You read the story for yourself. Let's do that. Put your finger right here and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I see little dust pockets coming up from the pews right now. We haven't been in 1 Samuel 16 for quite a while, have we? You remember, God gave Samuel the basic principle in verse 7. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I'm looking for heart in this thing. I'm looking for a man who has a heart like mine. Unlike Saul, I want to find a man whose heart is like my heart. There's the pulse beat of a shepherd there. And so, verse 11, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending sheep." You get the slam? You know, he's a freshman. He's the youngest. He's got a little limp, you know. He's not throne material. Who is throne material? I'm up to here with throne material. God's looking for sheep, you know, that know how to care for sheep. He's looking for servants who are not interested in impressing people with their ability to throw the rod around. And so he's tending the sheep, and he says, bring him in. And he brings him in, and he says, the Lord's anointed is before me. Whew. I mean, he's suddenly the king-elect. Think of that. Wow. Now, what would you and I have done? We'd have gone to Sears and started trying on crowns. Man, we're on the way. We're going to be there. You know what David did? Keep reading. Verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse. You see, Saul's depressed. He's in the black tent. You know, the bottom's dropped out of his life. He looks for somebody to encourage him. Somebody said, hey, the son of Jesse plays a good zither, whatever they played in those days. He plays a guitar, and he said, send him. Bring him here. And so he says, send me your son David, who is with the flock. You know what David did as soon as he was anointed king? He says, thanks. Thanks, Samuel. Great. Right out the door, right back to the sheep. You know why? Because he had the humility of a shepherd, of a servant. He knew that if it was God's appointment for him to be the king, God would get him on the throne. His job is to do the work of a shepherd. He's with the flock. He's keeping the sheep. Well, you say, well, after he fought the giant, I bet things were different. Wrong. Chapter 17, verse 20. David arose early in the morning. This is when he's given the job now to kill the giant. And he left the flock with a keeper. And he took the supplies as his dad had sent him. And if you read the end of the chapter, you'll see that he took the armor of Goliath and he put it back in his tent. The aftermath of Goliath, at least you'd think he'd read his clippings. Nah, he's back with the sheep. Back to Psalm 78. God chose David, verse 70, because he was God's servant. He had a task to do, and the task was keeping sheep, and he did it well. And God sovereignly, graciously, and personally put his finger on David and said, you're my man. And he stayed with sheep. He stayed in the fields. He finally became the object of Saul's ire. Count them, I think about 14 years in the process of becoming a king. My heart goes out to our generation that sees everything solved in about a 60-minute program, mixed well with about 12 or 15 commercials. We have lost the ability, it seems, to be faithful in the little things, year after year after year after year. Find any pastor in this place, ask him his number one concern, he'll tell you, faithful people that'll hang in there and stay with the sheep. Year after year after year. You're getting weary. It's getting long. The funny thing is, you think you're the only one that knows that. And the test now comes upon the person with the servant's heart. He chose David from caring for the ewes with suckling lambs. You ever think of David as that? You think of David as dealing with those little lambs? We think of David as the hot shot, you know? The king like they've never seen in Israel. Oh, I think of David as the shepherd. Working with little lambs. Ever work with little lambs? They're adorable on TV, but they're not adorable when you're with them out there in the field. You know, he's working with these little lambs. Plugs them in. Come on, you guys. That's dinner. You know, he's dealing with that little stuff right down there. And God sees David with that kind of concern and that kind of tenderness, and he says, ah, man, that's the kind of guy I want. We don't need Saul. We need David's. And so what did David do? Did he change when he came to the throne? Oh, you know his record has been smeared. In fact, unfortunately, that's all the world seems to think of when you mention David. An imperfect man that had a few times of impropriety and lack of discipline. But David came to the throne, expanded the boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles, established trade routes all around the land of Palestine, set the nation up, the flag flew in pride over the nation Israel because David was on the throne. Because he shepherded them according to integrity, and he guided them with skillful hands. The humility of a servant, the heart of a shepherd, hands of skill, it's still needed today. He guided them with skillful hands. The test upon those who are prospered is the test of integrity. The test to compromise. One of the best books I read last year was Leo Rangel's book, The Mind of Watergate, subtitled Compromise of Integrity. Leo Rangel is a psychiatrist. As far as I know, he is not a believer. He gets into the head of Richard Nixon and he begins to probe. He begins to analyze. He's kept copious records all along. And he studies the mind of Watergate, asking all the time, how did that happen? Why did that happen? What went on here? What motivated that? And in the middle of the book, there is a dialogue between Senator Baker and a young man named Herbert L. Porter, who was right there during the time of compromise. And the questioning reveals the breakdown of integrity. Listen to the dialogue. Senator Baker, did you ever have any qualms about what you were doing? I'm probing into your state of mind, Mr. Porter. Porter, uncomfortably, I was not the one to stand up in a meeting and say this should be stopped. I mean, I kind of drifted along. Baker, at any time did you ever think of saying, I do not think this is quite right. This is not quite the way it ought to be. Did you ever think of that? Porter, yes, I did. Baker, what did you do about it? Porter, I did not do anything. Baker, why didn't you? Porter. After evidence of much inner thought on his face, in all honesty, probably because of the fear of group pressure that would ensue, of not being a team player. And then Rangel closes with the words, it is not so hard to know what is right to do as it is to do what you know is right. That's integrity. We sit in this impressive auditorium, this massive pipe organ, this fine piano, these grand hymns, this pulpit dedicated to the faithful declaration and definition of the exposited word. And we are all saying, shame on you, Porter. But we leave this place and we get alone in our room, our ministry, our home, our job. And all alone, it's a whole new bag. And I tell you, if you have to do what is wrong to stay on the team, you ought to get off the team. That's integrity. And there is nothing like the Word of God to get you through those times. Nothing. I was in Canada for 8 days, longest 4 weeks of my life, as I recall in days past. I administered over a week, and then I faced 200 depressed pastors on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Had no assignment Saturday night, and so I walked out of the newsroom, that is the little hotel newspaper stand, hoping to find some football news, and there was nothing there but hockey. So I couldn't even find a magazine to read, all alone, smiled at a couple of gals that were using the hotel telephone and punched up on the elevator button and got in, and they got on. The door closed. I pushed 6, my floor, and I said, "What floor would you like?" And they said, 6 would be fine. Well, I'm not usually mistaken for Robert Redford. Nobody was around. I was 3,000 miles from anybody who knew me. Who would ever know? Between floor 1 and floor 6, I had a tough decision. You know what happened? Did I think of my wife and 4 children? Not immediately. Did I think of my church and our reputation? Not immediately. Did I think of my calling and my ordination? Not immediately. I thought of God's word. The shade was drawn. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. I thought of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil company corrupts good morals. It's there. It's in the text. It's in the book. And I memorized those things when I was a junior high school student at my mother's knee, who challenged me, "Every time you learn a verse, I'll learn 2. I thought I'd pull a new one on her. I learned the book of James. She learned Hebrews. And God's word, what is it we sing? Flew to my relief. It came to my rescue. The door opened. I said, "I got a lot more important stuff to do than you gals." I stepped off. The door closed. They stayed on. And I went to my room and thanked God for his word that gives us integrity. Father, I pray that you would, in a very special way, show us that there is no magic in self-discipline, but it is, in fact, a matter of walking by means of the Spirit and not relying on the flesh. Deliver us from this foolish idea that there is some secret place of seclusion that keeps us from touching sin and removes us from its allurement. Right down to the little decisions like cheating on a test or cheating on a wife or not paying a bill or not keeping our word or not guiding people by the integrity of our heart. Refresh us with the good word of God and purify us by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Handling Adversity was the message this evening on BBN's Conference Pulpit. Our speaker is Chuck Swindoll this week, and his message focused upon integrity and walking by the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is our prayer at BBN you know the Lord as your Savior, and you are walking by that Spirit every day. To find out more about the gospel plan of salvation, about how much God loves you and paid the price for the penalty of your sin, go to bbnchat.org tonight. bbnchat.org.